General Meeting of Detroit, November 1966. Reading meeting, Friday p.m.
1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, and verse 7. I'll start with the 6th verse to get the connection. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love, for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.
Chapter that we could read in connection with this 6 and 7 verses. The Lord has been speaking of things that will surely come to pass. He speaks to his disciples in a very definite way in the 34th verse of Luke 21. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unaware. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Now I suppose the thought with drunkenness is not necessarily what we generally connect it with, although that's included, sure. But it's being intoxicated with this present evil world and all that it finds its pleasure in, and even its pursuits as objects. One can be easily be intoxicated even with business or the various things that attract man's heart, and or with religion, or with most anything that man can invent, as we've heard this afternoon to the young people. One can be taken up with it. But there is a thought here in Luke that perhaps added to what we have there, and that is the danger of being overcharged with just the cares of this life. Someone else has said it's the duties that are to be feared. We allow ourselves to be overtaken with what we call duties, which may not be duties at all. And we surround ourselves with things which we speak of as duties when we should not, allow them in our lives. They steal away the time that belongs to Christ. And so the being overcharged with the mere cares of this life is a danger. And it's really sin to allow ourselves to be overcharged with cares. We all have them. But anything that would take away from the Christian path of going on, pursuing on to that object that we have before us, would be being overcharged with the cares of this life. And we will lose in the measure in which we are taken up with these things as objects.
As we read of the world, beloved, in 1 John 2, and there we find one of the proofs whether we're walking in fellowship with his heart of love or not, we're enjoined upon there to love not the world. Well, the world there is not this created world, God's matchless work in creation. For the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. But there, it's that diabolical spirit that pervades everything in connection with it. This current, diabolical current, beloved, that permeates everything. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And the apostle goes on to speak that the world passeth away with its lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So it's this diabolical spirit that pervades everything. And we were glad of our brother Hayhoe's word this afternoon concerning this fact. Oh, what a current it is. It's everywhere. Talk to college students. And it's dreadful to hear some of their explanation of things according to their mind, or unfortunately they're just echoes of others. Dear young people, let us be a weak voice rather being a strong echo of these modernists. Well, it's to love not the world. The world passeth away with its lust thereof. But oh, how important that is. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever.
That are here too answer, therefore let us not sleep as do others. And then in the end of the seventh verse, they that are drunken in the night. So there are two ways we can go to sleep, which is spiritual laziness, or we can get engrossed in the world, and that is spiritual drunkenness. So the Lord spoke about putting the light either under a bed, which is laziness, or under a bushel, which is the man of business. He uses a bushel measure continually. That would be things that we're taken up with in what might seem like necessary affairs of life. But we can hide the light under that. So I was thinking here that we have the two dangers, and we have to apply these things to ourselves. With some of us, it might be spiritual sloth. We condemn a person who is very busy and taken up with the world, and maybe with us there's a great deal of spiritual sloth. Well, we have to watch both these dangers, because they're constantly liable to attack, one in one way and one in another. So we're to have a sober outlook on what's going on in this world, and realize that judgment is soon to come upon it, and we're waiting for the Lord Jesus to come. We're not part of it, nor are we to go to sleep in it. We have a message to proclaim to the world and to God's people that is very important, and it requires all our energies.
To get the three characteristics of a Christian brought together here, faith, hope, and charity, love. You get to let us who are of the day be sober, put it on the breastplate of faith and of love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Because there is brought together in the first chapter. In the third verse, remember without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, the sight of God and our Father. Those are the three characteristics of the Christian life brought together in 1 Corinthians 15, faith, hope, and love.
Yes, that would add to the object for the heart, that hardly be drawn away, but also the weight, for sure.
I thought of it too, connect with the Midianites who oppressed Israel. The strategy of the Philistines seems to have been to put them to the sword, but that of the Midianites seems to have been to impoverish them so that they had no sustenance, no food. The man of faith like Gideon found a hiding place by the wine press, where he found that which would sustain him. And I believe it is one of the conditions that we must meet with, that the enemy is so busy that we, in our timetables, if we're not very, very watchful, are impoverished by the subtle ways in which Satan robs us of the time for the reading of the Word of God and for meditation and for being on our knees. We can each one, I suppose, search our own lives, our own timetables, if you wish, to find where these Midianites have gotten in and have robbed us, impoverished us, of the spiritual food that is really ours to enjoy.
I suppose being sober is really self-judgment, isn't it? Judging whatever is hindering our communion or our going on in the things of the Lord. Putting on the breastplate of faith. That protects the most vital part, the heart, keeps it in good condition.
Other places speaks of the breastplate of righteousness. Well, brethren, faith and love produce that. And so we have here putting on the breastplate of faith and love. And the product is righteousness.
In connection with the three things that were mentioned in the first chapter, just refer for a minute to the third verse. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. Well, these three, our brother mentioned the three things that should characterize us. These three things we might speak of as the springs that should animate us, in a sense. Now turn to Revelation, the first chapter. The second chapter of Revelation. It's already referred to this morning in connection with Ephesus. Thou hast left thy first love. But notice in the second verse of the second chapter, I know thy works. Oh, but the spring was missing. It isn't referred to as a work of faith. I know thy works and thy labor. Doesn't say a labor of love. They had left their first love, as we read further down in the fourth verse. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. Doesn't say patience of hope. So just mention that these are springs that should animate us. Faith, love, hope. A work of faith, a labor of love, a patience of hope.
It's all connected with the Word of God, isn't it? We can't speak of faith unless we have a word from God. So we have faith connected with love here, and it no doubt connects itself with other scriptures where we're to speak the truth in love. But it seems to me the direct thrust of the enemy is against the breastplate here, and how necessary this is. In the Ephesians, we have the fiery dart, those sudden attacks the enemy makes, and we have the shield of faith mentioned there. But here it's going out against the enemy, and he's his thrust is against us continually, the breastplate. And it's the word of God. It's faith laying hold of what God says, but it's affections included. And I suppose that when you think of the word sober, we have connected in Peter with the loins of the mind, and it's all one thought, really, that it's the mind, but also the affections connected with it that must be active. There's no such thing as walking as a Christian without the affections active, is there? But the Word of God is involved in it. And if one is going on with the Word of God and with his affections fresh and the enjoyment of Christ and going out to others, is bound to be able to stand against the power of the enemy, the young man at school or in business, wherever it is, the young person. If they're fortified in this way, they're safe. But if they're going on with the reasonings of man's mind, it won't do. The things of God protect it.
Well, it says in Proverbs, doesn't it, that faith worketh, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And then again in 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ constraineth us that we should not live unto ourselves, but unto him. And so he's been talking here of how we belong to the day and exhorting about our walk, but then he shows the basis of all this. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. That is, our pathway is not just a negative one, but the Christian has something that is real before him. Faith makes real to the soul what we have not seen. Why is it we get taken up with the things of the world? Well, because we've lost sight of those things that are better, which are really ours in Christ. And so if faith is not grasping those things, then we'll either go to sleep or we'll become drunken. And then, too, if love is not the motive spring of our actions, why, there's no real living for Christ in our lives. There may be, as I say, a negative Christianity that we don't do certain things, and it's good not to do them, but they're to spring from this. And so the breastplate is over the heart. And if we're protected in our hearts from those things that would rob our affections of the joy of the Lord and of the sense of his love, and if we have before us our portion in him, by then I believe the world will look very dim. And it will be easy to live for him, and we'll be just longing for that time when he calls us to be with himself. And that's what the helmet is. In other words, what do we think about? The helmet covers the head. What are we occupied with? Well, perhaps many of us are sitting here thinking about something we're going to do tomorrow or when we get back home from these meetings. Well, wouldn't it be lovely if our thoughts were changed instead to the hope of salvation? And we just thought, well, the Lord may come before these meetings are over. And then how would we want to be if we were really expecting him to come? Do you think we'd be drunken with the cares of this life? Do you think we'd be spiritually asleep to his love and to all he has for us? Well, I believe these three things are most precious here as showing the very basis for practical Christian living.
We must always remember the position of the believer is being sealed and delivered. But now added to it, the blessed hope of salvation, as we have in the first chapter, our deliverer from the coming wrath. But the sealing and the deliverance, the consciousness of it continually, is to have on the helmet, I believe.
The armor in the sixth chapter of Ephesians is just the helmet of salvation. And then the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That is, in that place, the helmet enables the Christian warrior to lift up his head amid the attacks of the enemy. For if Satan comes and says, "Oh, you failed, you're not a Christian," well, we can lift up our head. Even though everything may be most discouraging, we know that we are eternal with the Lord, we can never perish. Well, that gives us courage, no matter what the enemy does to hinder our progress, or we can go on in certainty and assurance. Here it's the helmet is the hope of salvation. That is, as Brother Hale is saying, it's having our minds protected so that the hope of the Lord's coming is that which sustains us and keeps us from being deceived and led astray by the efforts and the deception of the enemy. That salvation, especially in this place, isn't just the salvation of the soul, but it looks on to the complete deliverance of the believer. In that well-known scripture, Romans 9 and 10, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You see, it isn't just thou art saved, thou shalt be saved. Because the Spirit of God would have us see that salvation takes in not only our souls now, but the final salvation of the body and our deliverance from this ungodly lost world. And it's looking on that way here, the helmet of salvation, the hope of salvation, being saved here especially, out of this world that is under the judgment of God. Then the next verse, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. That's looking on too to the final salvation that takes place when the Lord comes in the air. Brother Hale used to say we're just half saved. Our souls are saved, but not our bodies.
Romans 13:11, brother. And that knowing the time, it is high time to waken out of slumber. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Of course, that's the salvation of the body there, isn't it? And for the young Christian, young people, it's nice to remember that the Lord Jesus saves us from sin's guilt through faith in his precious blood. But he's gone up on high. And that's what we get in Romans. We shall be saved by his life, but that's not his spotless life here. That's his life up yonder. There we are saved from sin's power and sin's dominion and the slavery of it too. But then when he comes back again, we're going to be saved from sin's presence. What a wonderful salvation it is. It's a great salvation. But here, as you say, brethren, it's that complete deliverance. What a deliverance is coming.
I suppose this is why the redemption comes last in 1 Corinthians 1 and 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. It's the final act, and so the redemption there would be the completion of the work. Yes.
The reason that men of the world become drunk is because they don't want to face the realities of life. They're afraid. A soldier going into battle will often be given something that will deaden his thoughts, so as he goes out and faces perhaps death. But how different for us. The Christian can measure up to the realities of life because he knows that whatever happens, it all works for good. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And we're not afraid of the end of the story. To the soldier, he thinks death, that's a terrible thing to have to face. But for us, no matter what we have to face, whether we wake or sleep, we're going to live together with him. Isn't it lovely, brethren, that no matter what trials face any one of us, we don't need to turn to the world as an escape from these realities. We have a blessed reality in Christ. His love is sufficient to satisfy us and to fill our hearts, to protect us against these things. And I say we can face them calmly, we can face them with confidence, for no matter what comes, it can only bring us into the blessedness of what we have. Like the little hymn says, blessed is the sorrow, kind the storm, that drives us near home. And I think there's a beautiful contrast here drawn between the man of the world who goes into drunkenness to escape reality, to the Christian who faces the future and reality soberly, lifted above it, and with a blessed joy of complete and blessed deliverance from it all, when the Lord comes, or even if death should come.
And we need to remember in considering this salvation that it's by our Lord Jesus Christ. He has done the whole blessed eternal work. Whether we consider the salvation of our soul, the salvation of our body, and the present grace that saves us from many a heartache and many a slip in this scene, it's His present work on high, as was saying Brother Smith there in Romans 5. We're saved by His life, living for us in glory, ever interceding for us. And then the final deliverance, well, it's His work, for He is the one who descends from heaven with a shout. So we'll give Him all the glory for that full salvation. When we're with Him and like Him, we'll give Him all the praise. And how lovely to have those three blessed names united. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Marvelous to see those names brought together. What power, what blessing they bring to our souls.
The expression, who died for us. Perhaps it wouldn't be too much just to call attention, especially for the younger ones. In Ephesians 1, in connection with the helmet again, so that it might be clear, having the helmet of salvation, including the whole work, but first of all, in Ephesians 1, the 13th verse, in whom also, after that ye believed, middle of the verse, or having believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now in Romans, the 5th chapter, the 8th chapter of Romans. In the end of the 7th, O wretched man, the 24th verse, that I am, who shall deliver me from or out of this body of death? In the 8th chapter, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Then the 2nd verse, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Or the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the principle of sin and death. Now we have the deliverance. First we have salvation and sealing through the blood of Christ. And now we have deliverance in Romans. Not only from our position in Adam, but also from the power of sin and from what the law would say. Or sin in the flesh. But now in our chapter, we have also, connected with that helmet, that hope of salvation taking us on to the end, as our brother read in connection with redemption of the body, and our being at home, taking us all the way, so that the full work was completed on Calvary's cross, and the only thing that remains to be done now in fulfilling it as to ourselves is for the Lord to come and take us home, to be with Himself. But the whole work rests, does it not? And what we have in this little expression in the 10th verse, who died for us? It's substitution. He took our place that He might bring in for us all this blessing that we have in connection with the full work of salvation until we're at home in the Father's house.
Takes the two subjects, that is, if we die believing in Christ, we're among those who are asleep. He has taken up that in the 4th chapter. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus. They were the ones that these Thessalonians saints were disturbed about, lest their loved ones would not share in the glorious result of the Lord's return. So then he speaks of those that are awake, wake or sleep, takes in the two classes that will share in the blessing of the Lord's return. In other words, it says, if the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together. Now this verse carries us even farther than what you get at the end of the fourth chapter. There you get, so shall we ever be with the Lord. That was the comfort for those bereaved ones. But here this carries us even beyond what we get in that portion, and that is we shall live. Shows that after all this has taken place, we've been caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The dead and living have been united. And we're there in glory in the Father's house. Well, how the Spirit of God brings before us what is most encouraging and comforting. For it says, live together. So it shows that there is to be a life with the saints of God to share joys and heavenly pleasures up there in that scene. But every word has its importance. But it's with him. Believe the fact that it's with him in company with that glorious one, the center of all that blessed, marvelous scene would be to leave out the most important subject of all. But it isn't that everything is lost sight of in connection with our being with him, as though there is no pleasure in being together. We'll renew friendships and things that we have enjoyed in communion with Christ. Couldn't we say, brethren, that this afternoon's time together over God's word will be a special enjoyment? When we're together, we'll remember how we were here over his precious word, how we enjoy these things together. So it just takes us marvelously into the future of that coming scene of glory and carries us right on into that which will continue into eternity.
I remember a very pleasing instance with our Indian brethren in a reading. They were dwelling on these words in the fourth chapter, caught up together, and then in the fifth chapter, live together and comfort yourselves together. And then one brother said to me, he said, brother, we live at an altitude of 13,000 up to 15,000 feet above sea level. I wonder if we shall race the other saints who live at sea level. And one of the Indian brothers piped up, he says, no, brother, we'll go up together. So you see, there they get that truth into their souls too. We shall go up together. Well, that's wonderful. Just imagine, there will be some there in the dark corners of the earth. We shall go up together. But I thought it was so interesting. I wonder if we'll race the others who live at sea level.
Romans 8:17, glorify together. Yes. It'll be sweet
to know that we should live with him. But surpassing grace, he says, we shall live together with him.
Going back to that ninth verse again. For God has not appointed us to wrath. That's the tribulation period, is it?
Yes.
Would this not correct that evil doctrine that we have about us today? That the saints, church, will go through the tribulation? This verse surely clears that up, does it not?
It does so.
God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. That's the rapture, is it not? Already referred to. That's all?
Yeah. That's
nice. Justin had a Baptist friend who didn't accept the immediate hope of the Lord's coming. He thought it was after the tribulation. Brother Jackson said, I hope when the Lord comes that I'll be right by your side. And he says, I'm going to give you a nudge. And so to him, I told you so.
Chapter of Peter, that this hope that we've been speaking of is a living hope. Here again, you'll notice in 1 Peter, the first chapter, the word in our translation, the King James, is verse 3, is lively. But I believe the more literal rendering is living. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope. Oh, we have a living hope. And what's the basis of it? Christ not only died for us, but we have a risen Lord by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, we've been speaking of the salvation being assured. It says, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. Yes, it's reserved. Reserved in heaven for you who are kept, not by our own strength, because we're poor, weak, failing things. You who are kept by the power of God. Thank God it's by his power, his keeping power, through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Here it's the complete salvation that we've been speaking of. And the inheritance is kept for us, and we are kept for it by his power. Now, down here, wherein ye greatly rejoice, so now proceed, and if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold trials, but the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold which perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. This takes us beyond the time when we're in this scene, when we're with himself. Well, there it's speaking of salvation in the full sense in verse 5. But the 8th verse brings us down to what we have as a present thing, as has been reminded before, whom not having seen, ye love. We haven't seen him with our eyes yet, only by faith. But by grace we've been brought to know his love and to respond. In whom then are ye seeing not yet believing? There's faith again. Faith. Yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. Now there's that other salvation, what we have is the present thing. We have that now. These two verses, the last two read, speak of what we have now. We've received the salvation of our soul, but we're waiting, looking forward to that which we have in verse 5, and that which is ready to be revealed. And how wondrous it will be when we're brought into the fullness of it.
Tonight we get through in this 10th verse, who died for us, whether we wake or sleep. Well, we're speaking about the sleeping being the passing on of the believer, and it is called sleep. Actually, we stand at the grave side of the loved one, and it is spoken of as death. But here it is not called death. But the Lord Jesus' death is brought in here. He died for us. Now death has lost its sting for the believer, but he died. In the verse before, we are saved from wrath. But I believe we are reminded here that the Lord Jesus bore that wrath of God against sin for us, so that we might never come under that judgment.
And the 14th verse of the 4th chapter tells us that, doesn't it? Jesus died, we sleep. We sleep. How precious.
The right translation of that 14th verse, sleep through Jesus, or as it has been stated, put to sleep through Jesus. Just as though the blessed Lord just quietly put one of his loved ones to sleep to wait for that glorious moment when he will return to call their body out of that state of sleep or death and meet him in the air.
word on the use of the word sleep here. I understand that it's used in three different ways in the 6th, 7th, and the 10th verses.
Certainly, there's a vast difference between the way it's used in the 6th verse. Let us not sleep as do others. That's, as we've already seen, a settling down of the world, coming indifferent to the claims of Christ. Here, whether we wake or sleep, it's death of the believer.
First, I suppose it's physical sleep. They that sleep in the night. That is physical sleep. So really the three thoughts are brought in here, I believe. I believe there's something here in connection with the 1 Corinthians 15 also, where it says, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. And so the sheaf of first fruit was waved before the Lord, and then the harvest was gathered in. So the Lord Jesus was the first fruit. He was the one who went into death. He was the corn of wheat that fell into the ground and died. And now as a result of this, there's going to be much fruit. Just one corn of wheat fell into the ground, but there was much fruit. So in that sense, the Lord Jesus alone tasted death. We don't taste death, but we do share in the results of that, and we're part of the harvest that is going to be gathered in as a result of his death for us. And so it's whether we wake or sleep, we shall live together with him. So some may go into death, some may be alive. Well, perhaps we shouldn't say death. Some will be put to sleep by Jesus. They'll all share in the glorious redemption, the redemption of our bodies.
That's a wonderful thought, because even the living will be changed. That's a part of redemption's work, is it not? And to be changed to be just like him. That one corn of wheat that fell into the ground could not be corrupted. And so that the fruit from it will have the same character. Can never be corrupted forever. And that which comes from that seed will be like that seed. And so when we're raised, we'll all be changed. And we'll be just like him. We'll be raised in his likeness.
That verse means the first fruits of them that slept. We don't see the illustration so much in these days where they have the wheat combine, but in the old days when the binders went into the field, the first bundle that was kicked off, you could take that bundle and hold it up and say, there's the sample of the whole harvest. So when Christ rose from the dead, he was the sample of what all the harvest is to be like in resurrection. So when the Lord stood in the midst of his disciples and said, handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have, the Lord was giving a pattern of what will be true of every believer when the Lord comes again. That is, if the Lord had a literal body of flesh and bone, so we'll have literal bodies of flesh and bones too. Of course, it's not a body of flesh and blood. In the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, you get this, that flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And that has confused some. They say, well, the literal body of the believer will not be raised then. But notice how carefully the scripture covers that subject. When the Lord stood in the midst there in the 24th of Luke, he didn't say a spirit hath not flesh and blood. He said a spirit hath not flesh and bones. Blood at the present time is the source of our human life, the circulation. Sustains every tissue in our bodies. But the body, as it will be in the resurrection state, is a spiritual body. That is, instead of being animated or sustained by the circulation of the blood, it's animated or sustained by spirit. It's a spiritual body. Well, we see all that in our blessed Lord, and if we desire to know what our glorious and marvelous position will be in that coming scene that's before us, we just need to look at our blessed Lord as the risen man. He was a real man. And those who teach that wicked doctrine that the body of the Lord never rose again from the dead, it's just deliberate self-willed refusal to believe what the Scripture says. For the Lord definitely says, a spirit hath not flesh and bones. He was a real man in resurrection, just as real a man as when he walked the streets of Nazareth or the roads of Galilee. He was a real, literal man, a risen man, now gone up to the glory of God. What a marvelous thing it is to consider that we're to have these very bodies that we're living in today, but they're to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. The very bodies are to be fashioned into conformity to his body of glory. Someone has said, well, how can that be possible when people have been eaten up by sharks? As our brother Clifford Brown says, that there are three words that settle the whole matter. And these are the three words. If you look at that passage in the third chapter of Philippians, in the 21st verse, who shall change our vile body, really that should read, our body of humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby, now notice these three words, he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. That settles the whole question. He is able. Well, if God could create millions and billions of worlds by the word of his mouth, isn't it just as possible and as easy for God to bring back all the bodies of the sleeping saints, no matter where the ashes have been thrown or the dust have been lying, he can bring it all back. He's able, and he will bring those very bodies back in that glorious moment. We need to start out in our understanding of the things of God to the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God. Give God his marvelous place as the almighty creator and sustainer of the whole universe, and we'll have no further difficulty with all these questions as the mind of man is introducing.
That'll be true for all the unsaved to be raised, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. The graves will be open. Everyone will stand before God, the unsaved, give an account of the deeds done in the body. And as the apostle thinks of that moment, he says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. For us, it's the blessed hope to be caught away to be with Christ. But for them, it's the awful judgment and sentence that awaits them, for that'll last for eternity. We have ye here and they, don't we, in this chapter? Ye and they.
It's striking, Brother Mondine, that they, when they are raised, the Scripture still refers to them as the dead. What a contrast that is to what has just been remarked concerning the Lord's people, who some of whom are fallen asleep, and they will be raised again. But when it comes to the dead being raised, when they stand before God, they're still referred to as the dead. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God.
So the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, refers to what takes place at the great white throne. When death is swallowed up in victory, as you get in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, that refers to the time when the Lord comes in the air. What is meant by the last enemy, death being destroyed, is when the Lord takes his judgment seat at the great white throne. Then death and Hades, that is, those who have been in that state of their bodies in one place and their spirits in another place, ceases to exist. And there's no such thing then as death. That last enemy is destroyed and put into the lake of fire. These are solemn subjects.
We're enjoined upon to comfort one another. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. I was enjoying, as you were speaking, brother, the thought in Acts 1 concerning the Lord Jesus going up. Ye men of Galilee, that's verse 11, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, isn't that wonderful? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. An Indian brother asked me, what kind of bodies are we going to have? Give me a verse to satisfy me, said Brother Smith. Give me a verse. So I said, this same Jesus, who has gone up into heaven, is going to come back again in like manner. Doesn't say this same Lord, but this same Jesus. That comforted him. Well, thank God, beloved, he's been into death, and he's robbed death of his sting, and brought life and incorruptibility to light through the gospel. What a wonderful work.
As to what kind of body, thinking of what our brother Barry read a few minutes ago in Philippians 3, it says, may be fashioned like unto his body of glory. So it's going to be a body fashioned like unto his body of glory. What could be more better than that?
In translation, to get it across to our Indian brethren. But there we discovered that it is this body of humiliation has been mentioned too. This body of humiliation shall be changed, as our brother has just quoted, into bodies of glory, fashioned like his own glorious body. What a blessing. Beloved, surely we can comfort one another this afternoon in a real way.
In the fourth chapter, it say, comfort one another. And in our verse, comfort yourself.
I suppose, brother, he was speaking specifically to these who were in doubt concerning themselves. Would you think they were not quite sure? They were mixed. Their faith was mixed with doubts. Was that not so? Take, for instance, they really thought that among those who had gone on, they might not see at the resurrection. So he says, comfort yourselves together. It's very personal, isn't it? Specifically so.
Yes, I think in the end of the fourth chapter was particularly connected with those who had gone before. And it wasn't the thought of encouraging themselves to live for the Lord, but rather to have comfort in connection with the ones who are gone. But the subject that's taken up in the first part of the fifth chapter is the world is being under the judgment of God and us living in view of the Lord's return. And so he says, comfort or encourage one another encourage yourselves together and edify one another, because it's not only connection with the ones that are gone, but how are we living in the present? Are we living and in helping one another? Well, each one of us are facing difficulties and problems in life, things that would tend to draw us away from the Lord, to get us discouraged, to keep us from living for Him. Well, we need to say little words to one another so that we would be helped not to turn back, but to go on, to keep the helmet of salvation and to keep the breastplate of faith and love, so that we don't get discouraged when we see the conflict becoming more difficult.
Something very sweet, I think, in the whole character of the epistle in this way, that God always bases the exhortation upon something that has already been given. Now, in Ephesians, the believer is seen as seated in the heavenlies, and the exhortations are based on that. But in the first and second epistle of Thessalonians, the believer is seen as in God the Father. I believe the second is in God our Father, but the first is in God the Father. Well, it's on that basis that we have these exhortations, is it not? It's not that they're in this present evil world. They are there, but their position now is in God the Father. And it seems to me a very touching thing, especially with these young saints in Thessalonica, to start from that point. When they think of how God is speaking to them to comfort themselves, they're starting from that point. They're starting from the place they're in God the Father. What a comfort. That's the first verse, I believe, of the chapter. Which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Dwelling
in God the Father. That makes it very intimate, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah, dwelling. It's a little difference, isn't it?
There's one little change in that, another translation on that 10th verse, but it's interesting to see. Just before we go on, it says, wherefore encourage, says, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has died for us, that whether we may be watching or asleep, we may live together with Him. Just to point out that word, whether we may be watching or asleep, if we're those that sleep in Jesus, that's one thing, but if not, the Lord would have us watching. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when He cometh, shall find watching. And we would gather that the more critical rendering of it is, whether we may be watching or asleep. If we're not asleep in Jesus, then the Lord would have us watching.
Martin, how all fit together? You're referring to Luke 12. We have waiting in the first chapter, don't we? We have them both in Luke 12.
Yes.
And there's a special reward in each case, is there not? Those that are waiting will be ready to open the door for Him when He comes. And those that are watching, He'll come forth and serve them. And those that are doing, I suppose we have the thought of that here too, that He's going to reward them by making them, putting them over the inheritance that He has. So there's a reward in each case, is there not?
But the highest reward of all is for those that are found watching. Says He shall gird Himself, make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. That's communion. And the very service itself speaks of communion. For it's Himself that comes forth to serve. That is, He serves His own with the very joy of the thing to which He has taken them. So the Lord becomes in that way the servant of our happiness for all eternity. We might question in our minds sometimes, well, how are we to employ a never-ending eternity? Well, some poor brothers have tried to speculate that we'd visit Mars and travel through the very length and breadth of the creation. Well, to my mind, that's very stupid. Isn't it sufficient, beloved, to know the one who has loved us with an infinite love, came all the way down from glory's heights and died on the cross to redeem us, is going to undertake the happiness of his redeemed one for all eternity? Do you want anything more than that? Isn't that sufficient to satisfy the most inquiring mind as to the employment of the eternity that lies ahead?
Second chapter of Ephesians 2 also takes that up, doesn't it? That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Well, if we think that we can exhaust the exceeding riches of his grace, he tells us that we can't, that it's going to take him all eternity to show it to us. Someone might invite us over to their home and tell us they're going to show us something. We say, well, how long will it take? Well, half an hour or an hour. Well, how long is it going to take to see that which is ahead of us, brethren? Well, it's the ages of ages. So I'm sure that when we think of this and the one who tells us this, this satisfies our hearts, doesn't it?
I've enjoyed contrasting that with the experience of the Lord Jesus when he was taken to an exceeding high mountain and shown all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them in a moment of time. That's all it took to see all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. But in that which is to come, the ages to come, the exceeding riches of his grace.
Brother Barry, could I ask a question in connection with the verse you referred to in Luke 12, in connection with the reward? You mentioned it's communion, and indeed, sitting down to meet, the eating speaks of communion. Is there the added thought there, I'm asking, make them to sit down? It says there remains therefore rest for the people of God. This isn't our rest here. Do you have the added thought in sitting down of rest as well as communion?
I'm sure by the rule that that is blessedly true. You see in the earlier verses, if you will turn with me to the 12th chapter of Luke, in the 35th verse, he says, let your lives be girded about and your lights burning, and you yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Well, the picture there is of one who is actively engaged. His loins are girded, his light is kept burning. But in this verse we're considering, the 37th verse, it says, verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat. It's just as though the Lord said, you have the girded loins now. I'll have the girded loins then. You have the girded loins here. I'll have the girded loins there. So, as it were, our service comes to an end. Whatever faithfulness or whatever zeal or whatever vigilance it may be in connection with our testimony down here, and it keeps us watchful and it keeps us on the guard continually, that energy is going to end someday. We'll not have to be watching every moment of our lives and keeping ourselves in the love of God and being prepared for the various attacks of the enemy and having to keep ourselves undefiled by this lost and guilty world. We'll sit down and, as it were, ungirded, all that energy and that effort to go on for his glory will be over. And oh, isn't it marvelous that the Blessed One, though, that has loved us so much, instead of his giving up his service, he girds himself for a service that goes on and on through all eternity.
This is his present and permanent service in glory, that verse 37. And it's been such a comfort to me to think about that. His present and permanent service in glory, that verse 37. It's wonderful, isn't it, to even think of it.
Now, he's girded with a towel, isn't he?
Yes.
Cleansing us when we get defiled along the way, using the water of the Word to restore our souls and to lead us to self-judgment if we have been out of the way in any sense. But there's no need of the picture and the towel up there. Even the sea that pictures the place where the priests washed their hands and their feet of old, when seen in the fourth chapter of Revelation as sea like unto transparent glass, isn't it? That is, holiness is solidified. That holiness is perfect. We'll never fail. We'll never dishonor him. We'll never grieve his heart again for all eternity. But still he girds himself, not with the towel in this verse, but with the glorious service that will continue on and on and on through eternal ages. You'll ever serve us. The Lord is very much like the man's servant. That when he was offered to be set free, if his master had given him a wife, he could go out alone. But if he said distinctly, "I love my wife, I love my children, I will not go out free," then his master takes him and uses an awl to attach him to the doorpost of the house. And then it says he becomes a servant forever. The Lord could have gone out free. He could have left this scene without going to the cross. He could have gone back to the fathers and taken an eternal rest. But instead of that, he loved us too much, beloved, to take that place of freedom from care and service. He willingly becomes a servant forever. Marvelous, isn't it, to think of the Lord's service going on now and the service that goes on throughout that eternity that lies ahead.
22 in the third verse, "Is this for us also, and his servants shall serve him?" There, Lord.
No, that's another subject, isn't it, Brother Brewson? Yes, that's very blessed, too. Rest, Lord, in service. How is that? "As none have served below." Yes, there'll be the service of worship that will go on through all eternity, but I was thinking in connection with the verse in the 12th chapter of Luke of the kind of service that engages us here and the constant vigilance that's required to keep ourselves from being in any way defiled by the things around us. So you get the girded loins, and then the light, the burning light. The girded loins perceive the burning light. Unless our ways are in keeping with our calling, the light will not be a testimony to this world. And the girded loins, I believe, is really having our lives regulated by the Word of God.
These 12th and 13th verses are also nice in connection with what we've been speaking of. We've been talking about what the Lord Jesus is going to do when he has us home with himself. And then here's a little word in connection with the work that we seek to do among one another. And it's very striking in this 13th verse. It says, "And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake." In other words, not for any honor that we might claim for ourselves. In the world, a man gets a certain position and title in the religious world. He demands honors because he's in that position. But what you and I should seek to do is to serve our brethren out of love, and not to seek honors from them, but instead to serve them in love.
on their part, they can recognize that, but on our part, we're to remember that it's for the work's sake. So there's no giving up in this service, no matter how discouraging it may seem at times. Let us seek each one who take part in our assemblies at home or in any way seeking to serve our brethren to do it in love, to serve them because we seek their good and their blessing. I feel that our poor hearts are prone to want certain honors connected with possession, whereas the emphasis here is the work.
It's not out of love for the Lord and his people.
We do get official elders in the days of the apostles. So Paul ordained elders in every city, and he gave Titus the authority to ordain elders. But there's no such thing now because we have no apostles, nor do we have their delegates. But we do have men that morally fill the place of those who were elders in those days. And that provision for God's people will go on to the end. And they're the ones that are referred to here. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. So we have in Hebrews to obey your guides. The Lord does give guides. He gives mature men of spiritual discernment and experience who have walked in communion and gone on with God in a way that has gained for them the confidence of their brethren. Well, we need to heed such men and not just boldly refuse to take advice or admonitions from us. It's a very great danger. We've seen some very sad results of those who would not listen to the advice of their elders. And you notice that the next verse shows that is the way God has provided for peace among his brethren, among their brethren. For the next verse, it says, at the end of the 13th verse, and be at peace among yourselves. You see, to esteeming them very highly in love for their work's sake, and being at peace among yourselves is all one subject. And wherever there is a disregard of the place that God has given elderly men of maturity and who have been brought into a place of responsibility, one may very easily and without realizing it take a very dangerous course by not heeding any warning and thinking that he is superior to the advice of his brethren. And many a dear one, most useful and valuable, has made shipwreck for that very reason.
Because here, brethren, is it laboring? It's not at all obvious, but it's a labor of love, and it's recognizable by the assembly. Isn't that so? And to be at peace, there's the absence of self-will there. These are requisites, of course, in those who assume what we have here. And it's a very great test for us, especially on a mission field. There must be that absence of the thought of a hierarchy among us. Well, there is a danger, beloved, of that creeping in among us. There is the recognition, indeed there is, and there should be, of those labors of love that are rendered the Lord on behalf of his dear people. But let us beware of the thought of hierarchy. I remember a case in England many years ago. A group of learned brethren were on the platform, and there was a lot of learned ministry given during the 3 days. This is many years ago. I was a young man. At the close of the meeting, an old brother with his white beard came down the long aisle. I suppose there would be 2,000 people in there at least, or perhaps more. And he came right down. He didn't climb the platform, but he opened his Bible at Luke's Gospel and just with tears running down his cheeks, he said, "Have we forgotten, beloved, that there is, that the presence of the Lord Jesus is in our midst? Have we forgotten that?" And he read on, and he read, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and sat down?" That's the only thing I remember. That's the only thing I remember. There is a great danger, beloved, and I know my brethren will not take offense in this. Let us be very careful to give the Spirit of God absolute liberty among his separated people. We have sought to do that during the 40-odd years that it was my privilege to live among those lepers, and God has honored it abundantly. But I just mention this, by the way, because some think that laboring here is more of an office, but it's not so.
Born, Lord will come and take his place.